Hey, thank you very much, Pastor. And I just, Mark, I want to tell you again how much I appreciate that last closing song, God of the City, because I think it's just a great mission song. Although that doesn't talk about missions in the song, when you talk about the God of the City and you're singing about this you're making this proclamation of faith that God has got big plans for the city. And at the same time, although it's not really straight up in the song, I think it's kind of implied, or I think that's where my heart goes. And at the same time, I'm proclaiming, God, I know you have great things for my city back in Brazil, and oh, please, let me be a part of it. I think there's that sense of dedication that's implied in that song. And so it's just great as we sing that song, just like we did in the first service, I just get images of my little community down in Brazil and just crying out to God, God, I know you've got plans there, and I believe that, and I want to be a part of it. But Mark, it's just a great song, I think, to lead into this message here. Mark Nicotin, you are hardcore, my friend. I don't think I can sit through my message twice. And yet here you are. That is hardcore. That is something else. That is either a glutton for punishment or I don't know what, but that's pretty impressive. I just want to start off by saying, on behalf of all the missionaries that have been here at this conference, thank you very much. It has been a wonderful time. It's been enjoyable. It's been fun. We have felt loved on, and it's been great. And you know, it's a good conference when, like in my case, I came to the United States with one wardrobe with some things to wear, and I had to buy a new wardrobe because the clothes that fit me on the plane, you know, flying, no longer fit me. Because of all the smoked meat I've eaten in the past 4 days, I think almost every meal was like smoked meat, and that's what I wanted, which was great. We don't really have that kind of barbecue down in Brazil, but I think we have eaten more than our fair share. It's been good, so I'm trying really hard to suck it in as I'm up here, because I don't want to play all my cards in front of you so you know exactly how much I've eaten this week, but it's been good. It's been a wonderful conference, and thank you very much. Usually when you have a missions conference like this and then you invite a missionary to come and speak to kind of close it up, you can usually expect one kind of message, and that is the message of recruitment. You know, go to missions. You got to go to missions. And not quite sure if that's going to happen today or not. It might. I don't know. We'll see how it kind of all buttons up at the end here. But the thing I just want to draw our attention to, first of all, is that I think it's great that this conference is entitled Big Picture. That is a great title for a missions conference. I believe that our God is a big picture God. When I say big picture, I mean he's got the world in his mind. And I think you can make an argument all through Scripture that he's always been big picture minded. In the Old Testament, it's all about Israel. The focus is on Israel. But even in the midst of that, I believe God was big picture minded. As you see in Genesis chapter 12, when the nation of Israel, in a sense, begins with that promise to Abraham, and God promising Abraham he's going to make him into a nation, he's going to give him land, there's all the promises of Israel right there. And then right towards the end of those promises, he throws in this other promise. He says, and through you, and through this nation, in essence, I'm going to bless the world. So even in the birth of Israel, there was this big picture mindset that our God is a God of the big picture. He loves the world that he created. He loves the people of the world, every one of them. I believe that. As you go a little farther into Scripture, you come to Isaiah chapter 43 and 44, and there God speaks through Isaiah and says, look, Israel, you are to be my witnesses. That's what your job is here, to be my witnesses. And so there's this idea in the Old Testament that you have this nation of Israel that as long as they walk with God, they see the blessing of God. And there's this idea that through Israel, God is on show and tell, so to speak. And so there's this idea in the Old Testament of Israel saying, come and see our God. Come and see. We're his people. Come and see him. Then as you get into the New Testament, you see Jesus speaking to his apostles and giving them the Great Commission. This go, make disciples, go and tell. And I believe that commandment, that commissioning has been passed down to us. We are part of that church, and so that I believe that commandment, that commission is passed down to us. And so you see this idea in the New Testament. I mean, you have the church, God's focusing on the church, those are his people and whatnot, and but there's this idea that the church is here to go and tell. That even though we're in the church age, they call it, It's still a big picture that God has. He's got a mission for this church. And the mission is to go and tell. Because our God is a God of the big picture. And I think it's great for us and for this church to take time once in a while and to stretch our vision a little bit, to stretch our mindset. Because it's so easy to get to think on the little picture. And that picture is important, don't get me wrong. But at times we need to stretch our vision and our understanding and stretch our minds to get a vision for the big picture, the world. And I'm thankful that this church has a picture, the big picture in mind. That's exciting. But even in the midst of that, we always need to be stretching more and more and more. But as you start thinking about the big picture and the big picture conference and what God's doing in the world, and you start stretching your mind a little bit, there's some questions that come up that we have to answer. And the first question that should pop into our mind, at least one of the first, is, you know, what's the role of our church in the big picture? What's that look like? I mean, God is the God of the big picture, and he's got the whole world in his mind, and he's passionate about the whole world and for the world to know him. What's Cerro Baptist Church's role in the big picture? What's that look like? I think that question's a little bit easier, at least in some ways, to answer. That question is simple because I think it's clear that churches like this, our church here, needs to be thinking about exporting our resources. You know, this church has tremendous resources, I mean financial and in personnel. And as we look around the world and see what's going on and the churches that are being planted and the needs that they have, you know, a lot of these churches, they're in need of resources, not just financial resources, but resources as in people. This church needs to be exporting its personnel, exporting its resources. And it's exciting that tonight, you know, we're going to do that. We're going to commission the Farvers. Tonight we're going to export one more family over to Africa. That's exciting. Our church needs to be about that. Exporting our resources. And constantly thinking, how can we be doing that more and more and more? Because the church needs to continually be big picture minded. So that's a little bit easier to think through, I think, on a church level. But where it gets difficult a little bit, it gets a little bit more gray and a little more painful and uncomfortable, is when we sit back and think, okay, that's the church's role. What's my role in the big picture? I mean, the God I believe in, he's a big picture God. And so how do I fit into that? What's my role in all this? What am I supposed to do? What's that look like? On what level? Am I qualified? What's my role in the big picture? And that's really, for the next few minutes, what I want to talk about. I want to talk about your role and my role, individuals, our role in the big picture. And all we're going to do is we're going to look at one passage of Scripture today. And it's a passage I've preached before, or I've at least alluded to. It's a passage that you've probably heard preached. And it's not an unfamiliar passage. It's a very familiar passage. And I just want to look at it. It's you know, my message today, as with most of my messages, it's just very basic. This is a very basic message. Nuts and bolts kind of stuff. And that's, you know, there's guys who are gifted and can think deep and can think, you know, beyond the nuts and bolts. But I find myself continually stuck in the nuts and bolts of Christianity. The basic messages of Christianity, I can't get past it because there's so much there. It's such a struggle for me to just live out the basics that oftentimes I can't get beyond them. I'm not totally sure that's a bad thing. So today I'm just going to, I think, bring to remembrance some of these basic things that we find here. The passage that we're going to be in is in John chapter 21. So you can go ahead and flip over to John chapter 21. And I'll start here in verse 15 once you get there. We'll be in John chapter 21. And all we're going to see here, there's this story here with Peter and Jesus and whatnot. And I'll give you the context on that in a second. But all we're going to see here is a question and a command. That's all we're going to talk about. A question and a command that we find here in John 21. The Gospel of John, chapter 21. So let's go ahead and start here. Let me start in verse 15. He says this, verse 15. When they had finished breakfast. I need to stop there because that thing is coming off of the context. And, I mean, who's they? And what's this breakfast? What's going on here? And so we kind of need to set the stage here a little bit so we know what's going on, because we're jumping right in the middle of a narrative. So let's back up to verse 1 of chapter 21. That's going to kind of set the narrative here. Because what's taking place is Jesus has just revealed himself for the third time to his disciples since his resurrection. That's the story here. So verse 1, he says, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, which is the Sea of Galilee. And he revealed himself in this way. You have Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael, Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "Hey, man, I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "Well, we'll go with you." They went out and got into a boat. But that night, they caught nothing. So we're setting the stage here. It's been a long, probably chilly. And this is springtime. You know how it gets in spring. It's oftentimes nice during the day. It gets kind of chilly at night, though. So it's probably a little chilly. Verse 4, Jesus, as day was breaking. So again, set the stage in your mind. I love to try to imagine these stories, these accounts, and to play it out in my head. So here I am, I'm thinking, I'm on this boat. It's a little chilly out. The sun is just starting to come up. And I imagine since it's springtime, it kind of gets warm during the day and gets cold at night. You probably see some steam coming off the water, you know, because the water is warmer than the air and whatnot. And so, yeah, it kind of picture this out on the boat. It's about 100 yards away from shore. So it's kind of far. I mean, it's kind of far. You can't really see all the distinct details in the shoreline there. And you see there in verse 4, just as day was breaking, so the sun's rising, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples didn't know that it was Jesus. Now, partly, I think, is because he's 100 yards away. Verse 5, Jesus said to them, now he's about 100 yards away, so he says, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they respond, "No." And he said to them, "Cast your net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." That's kind of an odd request, but I think at this time it's starting to sink in a little bit, what's going on here. Because this isn't totally unfamiliar to these guys. So they cast it. And now they're unable to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. So this miracle takes place. That disciple whom Jesus loved, and that's the apostle John, that's the title that he's given, and he's the writer of this. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "Oh, Peter, it's the Lord. That's the guy on the shore. It's Jesus. It's the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work. Now, the outer garment, as I study this, it's like a fishing coat. Fishermen would wear this, I guess, what I'm told. And they'd wear it because it'd get chilly sometimes out on the water. Now, he had it with him. He'd taken off because he's doing some work. And when they're kind of getting down and doing some work, they'll take their outer coats off and just have this, like, tunic thing on. It's more of a good, it's easier to work in, you know. It's a little shorter and whatnot. And so he puts this thing on because it's a little chilly out. And watch what he does. And he puts on this outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he throws himself into the sea. I love that description there. Because how I envision this is Peter hurrying to get this coat on, and apparently, for whatever reason, as John watches him, Peter is not very graceful getting into the water. I mean, he's excited for whatnot. I mean, you don't just jump in the water if you're not excited. He's excited. He puts his coat on, and I don't know if he's getting out of the boat, and he catches his foot on the edge, but in my mind, as I play this out in my head, as I kind of recreate this in my head, I see this Peter guy with arms flailing and legs kicking, hitting the water. Bam! You know, oh! And swimming, like, almost like this flailing in the water to get to the shoreline. It's a 100-yard swim. But I love that little descriptive term John throws in there. He throws himself into the water. Boosh! You know, this guy is not thinking straight. He's excited. He starts swimming into the shoreline. And the other disciples came in the boat. That's what smart people do. Dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. Verse 9. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place. Now, that little detail, I think, is significant. If I understand what John's doing here, and if I understand what Jesus is doing here, that little detail is significant. Charcoal fire. Now, if you try to put yourself in this situation and try to recreate it in your mind, here's Peter. He's soaking wet. It's a little chilly out. It's a cool spring morning. He gets out of the water soaking wet. Now, at first, he's probably he doesn't even think about that because he's looking at Jesus, but eventually he's going to get kind of chilly, don't you think? I mean, he's soaking wet, it's spring morning. And what do you do if you see a charcoal fire? Well, you go warm yourself up, right? And I think that's a little bit significant. I really believe it's why John includes this little detail, because there's only one other place I found in the New Testament. There's only one other place, and John's one that includes this little detail. There's only one other place that we see the phrase charcoal fire. There's a charcoal fire that some guys used to warm themselves, and Peter used to warm himself on a cool spring evening. And that was in the courtyard when he denied Jesus three times. It's the only two times that John includes a little detail, the charcoal fire. And I think it's significant because there's a lot of things because what we're going to see here, we're going to see Jesus reinstating Peter into the ministry, and he never quite comes out and says to him, hey, you denied me three times, we need to talk about this. But it seems to be certainly implied. And one of these things is the stage is set. In a sense, Jesus is almost recreating the atmosphere in which Peter denied him three times. So here's the charcoal fire. I don't think John includes that detail in accident. So there's the charcoal fire. The stage is kind of being set for this conversation between Peter and Jesus. So there's the charcoal in place, and then there's fish laid on it. And there's bread. And Jesus said to them, hey, I'll bring some fish that you'd caught. And so Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net to shore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net wasn't torn. And Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. So they had breakfast together. Now none of the disciples dared ask, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them. And so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Verse 15, when they had finished breakfast. So there's the context, the coal fire, the breakfast. They're sitting down having a good time. At the end of this breakfast, Jesus looks to Peter and asks him a question. They start this conversation. And he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?
Bam!
Out of nowhere, puts the fish down, the bread, swallows it, probably takes a drink of whatever, just wash it down, looks to Peter and says, hey, Peter, I got a question for you. Just off the cuff here. Do you love me more than these? Now, these, I believe, he's pointing to the other disciples. The idea is this. He's asking, Peter, do you love me more than these other disciples love me? And I think that's the case because, again, I think he's connecting this back to when Peter denied him. Because when Jesus told Peter that he was going to deny him, you know, Peter didn't believe it, but the context there is Jesus was telling his disciples, Peter included, at the Passover feast, the last Passover feast before Jesus was crucified, Jesus looks to his disciples and says, you are going to fall away from me. You're all going to leave me. You're all going to fall away. And Peter makes this arrogant, naive statement, this proclamation in front of all the other disciples. And it's a very arrogant, comparative kind of statement, I believe. He says, look, I will never leave you. If all the others fall away, I will not fall away. I will lay down my life for you. And I think the idea what Peter is saying is, look, these other guys, they might falter. Their love might falter. My love will not falter. I will not fall away. All these others, they might fall away, but I'm different than them. I will not fall away. And that, right then and there, that's when Jesus says, nah, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. And so I think, again, I think this is Jesus linking back and tying into this previous conversation that they had together when Peter made this great proclamation. In essence, saying, I love you more than these. And Jesus looks at him and says, hey, Peter, let's continue that conversation. Let's pick up where we left off. You know, we haven't really had a pretty intense conversation until then. Hey, so you still think you love me more than these? Ouch. That hurts. And Peter's very, it's very interesting how Peter answers the question because he doesn't answer the question. The question is, Peter, do you love me more than these? And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. That wasn't the question. The question wasn't, do you love me? The question, do you love me more than these? Now, this is the response of a humbled man, I think. He's not ready to compare himself to anybody anymore. He's been knocked down. He's like, Lord, you know I love you. And I think that's just a very humble statement from Peter. And then Jesus says, then feed my lambs. And again, I'm not going to break this down so much, but what I believe is going on here is Jesus is lovingly reinstating Peter into the ministry. I mean, Peter denied Jesus 3 times. I mean, that's the low of low in this moment. And he probably feels defeated and unqualified and worthless. And Jesus is saying, look, now, you have been the leader of the apostles. You're going to be the leader. And I want you to now pastor and take care of my sheep. So feed them. Take care of them. And he's lovingly reinstalling him into the mission, into ministry. What's interesting, you know, Jesus asks him this question 3 times. And again, I think that's, again, connected to Jesus or to Peter's 3 denials. Verse 16, it says, he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Now, Jesus has changed the question. And he's asking the question that Peter answered. He says, Peter, do you love me? Slight change to the question. And I think that's significant because he asks it here a second time. The third question is the same one, do you love me? And I think this is where Jesus wants to rest and set, because this is the issue. The issue had never been with Peter, do you love me more than these other people? That's never been the issue. The issue has always been, and with Jesus, the issue has always been, do you love me? That's the issue. You know, I originally wasn't going to teach on this passage. It's interesting. When I flew in here from Brazil, I worked quite a bit on my message, and I had kind of an idea going, all this kind of stuff. And then a few days later, I lost it all. I got erased. That was awesome. I was excited. I was like, oh, no. But you know, the funny thing is before that morning, I got up, and I was praying for the Lord. I said, you know, Lord, I was just kind of struggling with my message, and I had some ideas and stuff and all these notes. And I said, Lord, I just want to say what you want me to say. Whatever that is, lead me, guys. I just want to say what you want me to say. And that afternoon, I lost everything. I'm like, not the answer I was looking for. But okay, I get it. We'll start over. And this isn't the passage that I was going to end on, and even as I read it, I was like, okay, I kind of get this. I kind of started going a different direction, but then as I started reading through it, I got to this section of this question from Jesus, and I couldn't get off it. I mean, this question is so basic, and it's so hard to answer at times. I mean, Jesus looks at Peter and says, do you love me? Now, I think, well, for me, as I was processing through this, I was trying to put myself into Peter's shoes. And what was that moment like? What was that like? And I started to recreate in my head a little bit the moment. I tried to put it like in common day terms. I started thinking, okay, what if I went out some weekend and I blew it? I mean, I made bad decision after bad decision, and I blew it. And I'm embarrassed. I mean, I tanked. I made bad decisions. I sinned bad. And I go home that night, and I feel like a dog. I mean, I'm dragging my tail. I feel guilty. I feel terrible. And I lay in bed, and I fall asleep just with thoughts of, I can't believe I did that. And that's how I fall asleep. And then the next morning, I'm woken up by the smell of bacon. That's a good way to wake up, right? Bacon. This morning, my mother-in-law was cooking bacon upstairs when I woke up. That is the best way, I think, to wake up. Oh, bacon. But here you're laying in bed. I'm laying in bed. I'm still reeling from the night before, and I smell bacon. Whoa, who's cooking bacon in my house? So I get up, and I start walking downstairs. And I peer into the kitchen, and there's Jesus in my kitchen cooking bacon. This is crazy. I'm thinking about that. I said, there's Jesus. He's cooking bacon in my kitchen. Not only bacon, but like eggs and French toast. And he says a little apron thing on. He's cooking. He looks over at me and says, hey, Luke, how you doing? Hey, have a seat here. Just like, I got some breakfast here for you. Whoa, okay. They kind of sit down. I look at the table. It's like awesome, you know. It's like that tablecloth. It's got flowers on it. And we got this plate and placemats and silverware. And he comes over and he brings me a cup of coffee. And I take a sip. I'm like, it's perfect. It's like it's got a perfect amount of cream, perfect amount of sugar. How'd you know I like sugar in my? Oh, Jesus! You know I like sugar in my coffee. It's like perfect. I mean, you're sipping it. He comes down. He puts a little bacon on my plate and some eggs and little French toast. And we sit down together. And we're eating breakfast together. It's like amazing. We're having a good time. We finish that thing up. We're sipping our coffee, and I'm just kind of looking at him like, I can't believe Jesus is right in front of me. He looks over at me, and he looks me right in the eye. He says, "Hey, Lucas, so do you love me?"
Oh.
I mean, immediately, my head's spinning about the night before. You all right? We can't help but think that when Peter's sitting there and Jesus asks him this question, he's like, am I even qualified to answer this question right now? I'm thinking, wow, I'm thinking about that. I'm thinking, what would it feel like to have Jesus stand in front of me, look me in the eyes, and ask me that question? Lucas, do you love me? I'm a missionary. Of course I love you, right? I don't know if it's that easy. You know, often, I just started processing through this all week. I just couldn't get off this. I started processing through. Now, do I love Jesus? Because I think sometimes for me, I'll fall in love with the idea of Jesus, right? The theology of Jesus. That's easy for me to fall in love with, you know? I mean, I read scripture, I see these awesome doctrines, how they fit together. It's like, oh, I love that. You know, I fall in love with the idea of Jesus or with the work of Jesus. You know, I get excited about doing Bible studies and seeing stuff getting accomplished and churches being built. And it's like, wow, you know, I'm a part of that thing, you know? And all of a sudden, you know, as I'm trying to love Jesus, I end up loving myself, you know? It's like, yeah, this is the church I planted, you know? It's all about Jesus, you know, but, you know, Jesus is in the marquee, but, you know, the subtitle, this is the kingdom of Jesus, the church of brought to you by Lucas. You know, that happens sometimes, right? Like, you start falling in love with the work of Jesus or the idea of Jesus, or you start saying you love Jesus, but really it's just you're loving yourself because of what you're doing in his name and whatnot. And I just was just wrestling, do I love Jesus? And I'm thinking to myself, how do you conceptualize this idea of loving Jesus? How do you love somebody? If they walked through the door right now, you would not recognize them. I don't know what Jesus looks like. I mean, we've got some pictures, but I'm pretty sure they're not quite accurate. I mean, how do you love a guy that you've never seen? If he walked through the door, you wouldn't know him. How do you love a guy like that? How do you love Jesus? I was wrestling with that whole thing. How do you love Jesus? So I started thinking, I said, okay, well, loving Jesus, you know, I love somebody, what's it look like when I love somebody? And I had this weird thought, and I may be way off here, but I had this idea. I said, you know, I think it maybe, I could be wrong, maybe it's easier for a woman to conceptualize this. You know, I don't want to say I know how a woman thinks. I don't want to get up into that realm. But just an idea, maybe. Maybe for a woman, you know, she thinks of Jesus, the Savior, the Provider, the Rescuer, and the man that protects her and has rescued her. And maybe for a woman, it's easy to think about coming up alongside him and having him put his arm around you and kind of not really cuddling up, but kind of cuddling up to him, you know, and feeling that protection, that warmth and whatnot of the Savior. And I think that's a legitimate picture of Jesus and his love for us. But for me as a man, that's really tough for me to envision. The idea of cuddling up to Jesus is not the conceptual image I have. I can't really run with that. Not that it's wrong, but for me, it doesn't work. So what's it look like? I was thinking about this. I was talking to Mark Vance in the van about it. I'm just trying to think, what is it? And, you know, the idea that kept coming back to my mind. Now, this isn't complete. I don't think you can flesh this thing out just all with just words here in just a short period of time. But the one idea that kept coming to my mind was the idea of loyalty. I'll show you. This is what I mean by that. For me, I think, when I think about loving Jesus, it's the idea of loving a king. Now, if I was a knight, you know, a soldier, a knight for a king, and here's this king, and I don't know him personally in a sense. I mean, he's a king. He's up on a throne, and he's kind of distant and whatnot, and you know, I'm obeying him, you know, and he tells us, go out and fight. And so we go out and fight, and we're in this war, and all of a sudden, we start losing the war, and people are dying, and it's drastic, it's frightening, and all this fear comes in, and we're going to lose this thing, we're dying out here. And in that moment, and it's almost a moment of seemingly desperation, it seems like, the king steps off the throne and he takes off his kingly robes. He puts on the outfit of a knight, the soldier outfit. He runs out. He leads his army in a battle, and seemingly single-handedly, at great expense and risk to his own life, he rescues his army. And we see movies like that all the time, like Gladiator and whatnot. And as you watch those movies, at least for me, for a guy, when I watch those kind of movies, you know, you're like, I could follow a king like that. I could follow a general like that. Man, if that happened to me, man, if he told me to go into battle, I would go. I'd follow that guy. I would follow that guy to the doorstep of death and even beyond. And I thought, you know what? I think that's, at least for me, that's what it means to love Jesus. Because that little story I laid out, that's the gospel. Did you know that? That's the gospel. That's what Jesus did. He's king. And he laid those kingly robes aside for a period of time. And he took on the form of a common man. And he rescued, with great expense to himself, he rescued us. That's a king I can follow. That's an idea of love that I can get my mind around a little bit. You know, we see examples of that in Scripture even. You think of King David. You think the stories about his mighty men. They're in 2 Samuel. I mean, here's King David sitting there. And he's like, you know, I could really go for some water, you know. And what happens? Three of his closest soldiers, they go out. And they're surrounded by Philistines. They break through the Philistine line. It's crazy. It's crazy. Three guys go out and they sneak, break through the Philistine line. They go up to a well, get water, come back through the Philistine line and give him water. I mean, that's crazy. That's a fierce, loyal love that those guys have for David. And I think that's a great example of what it means to love Jesus. He's my king. Because of what he's done, I will follow him to the ends of the earth. That's love. I think that's the idea of love there. But I mean, all week, man, I was struggling. Do I love Jesus? And I think it's significant that this is the one question that Jesus asks Peter. I mean, there's a whole bunch of questions that Jesus could have asked Peter right here. Peter, why did you deny me? Why did you doubt? Why did your faith falter? Do you still feel qualified to do this? He could have asked him a whole bunch of questions, but he asked one question. Peter, do you love me? That's it. That's the one question Jesus asked Peter to reinstate him back into ministry, into the mission. And I think before we wrestle with the question, God, what's my role in the big picture? We first have to daily wrestle with this question. Jesus, do I love you? I remember when I was out in California on our pre-field trip, trying to raise some funds and whatnot to go to Brazil, and I met with a pastor out there, and it was a horrible meeting. Horrible. And, excuse me. It was so horrible because this guy was anti-missions. He's anti-sending people out into missions. That's not the kind of guy you want to meet with to try to raise money. and it was just not a good meeting. I won't go into all the details, but not a good meeting. I was angry inside because of some things he said to me. But as he's talking to me and whatnot, I'm praying, okay, Lord, help me to learn something here. Help me to glean something from this and whatnot. And in the midst of the discussion, he asked me a question. Why are you going to Brazil? And I had some answers, and I thought they were legit, and they are legitimate answers. But he looked at me and says, Lucas, go to Brazil because you love Jesus. And I hung on to that, and I started to unpack that a little bit. And I know that what compels us is the love of Christ. Scripture teaches us that. But, you know, we love him because he first loved us. I'm not sure you can divorce this idea of our motivation for ministry and our motivation for service. I don't think you can divorce our heart and love out of that thing. And so I really kind of hung on to that. You know, yeah. I think that's why Jesus asked Peter this question. This is the beginning point. If you want to wrestle with any idea of serving God, this is where it starts. This is the spark that sparks the flame that leads us into doing anything for the Lord. It's this question. Do you love me? Do you love me? I think that's a question we got to ask ourselves every day. I mean, this week, I was laying in bed, a couple of days ago, I'm just wrestling with this whole idea. I'm laying in bed, I'm like, Lord, man, do I love you? do I love you? And I'm wrestling with that. I'm thinking, I just started thinking about the gospel. Man, that he came from heaven, born as a man, lived this perfect life, died the death, and he paid the price for my sin. He rose from the dead, and he's victorious, and now he's rescued me because I have faith in him. He's rescued me. Holy smokes, Jesus, I love you. And I'm laying there, but I'm thinking, I'm like, wow, this is awesome. I love Jesus. That's a great way to start your day out. I think we can start every day out like that. Because that's the issue. That's the question that we need to ask ourselves. It's the question that Jesus asked Peter to start him back up into service for him. Do you love me? That's the question. Now, Jesus also gives Peter a command. And this command, I think, has significance and has weight because of the question that Jesus asked him. If you look there in verse 18, he says this. So he asks him these three questions. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Verse 18, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you don't want to go. Verse 19, this he said to show what kind of death he was to glorify God. Now, John is writing this later on, and Peter has already been martyred. And so John adds in a little extra description there in the parentheses because he knows what's happened. He knows that Peter was martyred. Now, in that moment, I'm not sure Peter understood that little cloaked foreshadow. But I'm pretty sure Peter figured out that something was up. I mean, because he says, you're going to go where you don't want to go. I don't like to go where I don't want to go. So he's like, people are going to take me somewhere. They're going to lead me. I don't know what's going on there, but they're going to take me somewhere where I don't want to go. And so I think Peter knew something was probably going on. His head's probably spinning a little bit. And in my mind, as I try to picture Peter and kind of recreate Peter in my mind, Peter, to me, I think is a guy with ADD. And it could be because oftentimes you place yourself in Scripture, and I kind of have those tendencies. And so, you know, in this sense, I'm Peter in my mind, you know. And so here's Peter, and he's kind of all over the place. And Jesus says this. He says, you're going to go where you don't want to go, and you stretch out your arms. And he's probably thinking, what is that talking about? What's that talking about? He starts thinking, oh, I'm going to go where I don't want to go. And his ADD mind's flicking, what's that mean? What's that going to mean? Squirrel. And I got this, what's going to happen? And he's probably, Jesus is probably right in front of me. He's not even looking at him. He's kind of looking all over the place. He's thinking. His ADD mind's just flying. And in that moment, in my mind, Jesus grabs Peter by the chin. Because that's what Teresa does to me when she wants me to listen. Grabs me by the chin. Okay, now look at me. Look at me. This is what she does. Now look at me. Look at me. Listen to me. And Jesus right there says two words. Two words that are huge that will totally disrupt your life. He says, looks right at Peter, gets his attention, and says, follow me. For me, those are huge words. Those are scary words. That's an invitation. Do you realize that? He says, he's inviting Peter to follow him. Follow me. You know, that invitation is one that lacks a lot of detail. Because we want to ask, well, where? Follow you where? He doesn't say that. He just says, follow me. Well, to do what? That's not included in the invitation. The invitation simply is, follow me. What am I going to do? How am I going to do it? What's this going to look like? Is this going to benefit me? None of that stuff's answered. None of those details are given. That's what's so scary about that invitation. Jesus simply says, follow me. And that step to follow him, it's a step into the dark. It's a step full of trust. I don't know where that's going to lead. I don't know what's going to happen. And I think that's why Jesus starts with the question, do you love me? I love you. I'm loyal. I trust you. Okay, now follow me. Oh, okay. Follow me. Follow me. You know, when it comes to missions, guys, when it comes to your role in missions, I only have two things to say to you. Love Jesus and follow him. You talk to every one of the missionaries here, they will break your heart with the needs and the conditions and what's going on around the world. There are tons of needs out there, tremendous needs. Should you go there and help? I don't know. I have no idea. I remember when I talked to Pastor Emmers about this moment, this message right here. I mean, he's got a heart from, it blesses my heart. Our pastor has a heart for missions. He wants this church to be a part of the big picture. And that excites me. And he's telling me, we're talking on the phone, I'm like, oh, what kind of stuff do you want me to talk about? You have a passage? He said, well, I don't really have a passage. You know, you can choose your own passage. He says, but I really want you to challenge these people, to call them into missions. And I remember sitting there, and I don't disagree with him. I know what he's saying. I know what he means by that. But I kind of sat there, and I'm like, no. I don't know if I actually said that, because sometimes I think no. I'm talking to the pastor, but I don't actually ever say it, you know? But I'm like, no. And I said, it's kind of funny you say that, Pastor Emmers, because about a year ago, I made the decision that I will never recruit someone into missions. That sounds, to me, that sounds kind of strange coming from the mouth of a missionary, but guys, you don't go into missions, or really anything for that matter, church planning or whatever it is, you don't do that because someone recruits you, okay? Don't go into missions because someone recruits you. Don't go into missions because you think it's going to be an adventure. That's not why you go into missions. Don't go into missions because you think it's a better place to raise your family. Don't go to missions for that reason. Don't go into missions because you're frustrated with the American church. I see it all the time. I'm so frustrated with American church. I just want to ditch this thing and go somewhere else. Let me tell you something. Now, I can't speak to the whole world, but I feel confident in saying this. The church is messed up everywhere, guys. It is. You know why? Because it's full of messed up people. That's the church. You think the church here is messed up? Just come down to my church. I love my church. I love it, but it ain't better than here. Don't go into missions because you're frustrated with the American church. I have grown to appreciate the church in the United States a lot more since I've been out of here. That's not why you go. That's not why you go into missions. You don't go into missions because people are dying and going to hell over there. Now listen to me. That sounds kind of backwards for a missionary to say, but don't go into missions because people are dying and going to hell in some faraway land. Listen to me. You don't got to cross the ocean to find people dying and going to hell. Okay? That's not why you go. And you don't go to missions because some hairy missionary up front tells you you should. You go into missions because your Savior leads you there, and that's it. I remember not too long ago, this is a few months back, probably four or so months ago now. I mean, Teresa and I have had some rough moments down in Brazil, and there's a moment of frustration. We're kind of talking, and Teresa looks at me, and she says, Lucas, why are we here? Because I mean, I'm looking around. I don't see us doing anything that someone else can't do and probably better. So why us? Why are we here? And I looked at it very lovingly, and I was speaking to both of us, because I had the same feeling. I'm not singling out my wife here. My heart was in the same spot. But I spoke truth to both of us. I said, honey, do you still believe that God led us here? She says, yeah. I said, that's why we're here. Period. We are here because we followed Jesus and he led us here. That's it. I don't need to know why we're there. I don't need to try to convince myself I'm qualified to be there. Those questions don't matter. The question that matters is, Jesus led me here. That's it, period. That's why you go into missions. Because as you follow him, he leads you there, period. That's why. Mission field doesn't need you, okay? Doesn't need me. God is painfully aware of the needs, what needs to happen there. What we need to focus on is simply this, what Jesus says. He says, this will answer all your questions. Your responsibility is simply to follow him. That's it. That's it. Follow him. I'm not going to recruit you. I'm going to challenge you to follow him. That's where my missionary journey began. 3 or 4 years ago, I kneeled down in my office. I felt God leading me to do this. I kneeled down in my office. And I just prayed. I did not have missions on my mind at all. At all. But I kneeled down in my office and I said, Lord, I will do whatever you want me to do. Please just open the doors and I'll follow you. And I said that. And 2 weeks later, I got a phone call from a missionary that led to an invitation for us to go down to Brazil and join the church planting team down there. Now, I didn't know right away that was the answer to God. And we got a lot of counsel, and we talked to a lot of people, and we prayed, and we threw a lot of fleeces. I don't know if that's theological or not, but that's what we did. And God just kept confirming, yep, that's what I'm leading you. So it's fitting that at the end of this conference, we end here, because this is the issue. We need to love Jesus. And every day, we need to wrestle with that question, do you love me? And we need to wrestle with this other question, will you follow me? Everything rises and falls on that.